Yeah, I kind of think of us as the Mavericks up there. We kind of unconventional. There's the word I'm looking for. In what we're doing, most of the missionaries, as you well know, that go out of this assembly are supported by this assembly, but we're not that way. We support ourselves, and it's, I guess, kind of, if you had to pick a word to describe it, be like a sister church. And it's been a lot of fun. It's been really hard. God has blessed us this last, oh, I don't know, six months, 9 months, something like that, a year, in the sense that we've had some people come and we've seen some real genuine growth. Not necessarily in numbers, but in the inner man. And, you know, when it's all, said and done, when God measures it all out, sometimes that's going to be just as valuable and precious as those souls that are saved, that may not grow very much. Hopefully they all grow, and we grow in both different ways. But I represent Mike and Linda, and I'm just kind of the helper. If he needs someone to clean the toilets, I do that. If he's on the business trip gallivanting around somewhere, then I carry the, well, I don't know if I carry it, but I do the lessons and the preaching and stuff like that, and so I kind of just represent them this morning. There's some tremendous people, and we appreciate all of your prayers. We appreciate the visits. We appreciate what else? The phone calls and the emails and all that stuff like that. But you pray for us, because we want to see that continued growth in the inner man of the people that we've come across. But we also really desire to see some growth in numbers. Billy came up and preached several years ago about that. One lady said, "Give me children as I die." Man, I thought, that's a great message, man. We really do. We want to see some numbers. Someone said the other day that this was the, what, 20th, 21st mission conference? You figure after 20 years we'd have the thing down right, you know, right? We figure we would come in and wouldn't have to remind ourselves of the importance of missions. But as you well know, and as we all experience, we get tunnel vision sometimes, and we just lose sight of some things. And to prove it to you, to catch your attention this morning, I'm kind of putting my neck on the line here, but I found this to be true in a lot of cases. I'm going to write some numbers down on the board. Now, I don't know if I've shown this to you or not, and if I have, then you just sit back and enjoy. But if you haven't, I really need your participation here. Just take about a couple minutes to show you something to, again, get the point across that we are blinded sometimes to some situations, and that's why we have an annual conference to stir us up and to bring us back into focus about what this big picture is all about, what God's trying to do. So I'm just going to write some numbers down on the board, and there's no trickery. All I want you to do is to look at the numbers that I write down, and then verbally out loud as much in unison as we can, I'd like you to add the numbers up and say that total out loud. And I'll walk you through the first one. It's not real hard. That number would be? Very good. And I showed this to Steve one time, and we came down to a point of disagreement. So he's a genius, by the way, and I'm not. And so we'll see who you side with. But okay, so we got 1,000, right? So if you add that number to this number, you get? You're in agreement so far with Steve. You guys can't add. How long have you been adding numbers, guys? Everybody says, "Can you do that one more time?" 4,090 and 10 is not 5,000, is it? Obviously not, huh? It's 4,100. And yet we just, oh, I can add numbers. Oh, I've got this down. I've been adding numbers for 40 years, right? I mean, I can do this. You can't dupe me. You're not going to trick me and pull the wool over my eyes. And yet I've never shown this to any adults that have ever said 4,100. Never. And I've shown this to hundreds of people. And they're all like, "So what's your point?" And I have to write down this 4,090. And here's my point. And then they try to add up this one over here. And like, they just, you see my point? This is why we need to be reminded of Mission Conference. This is why we need to be stirred up and struck in the heart, because we just walk through life sometimes just like, oh, I know what I'm doing. Oh, I've got this thing figured out. No one needs to tell me or remind me of anything. And we just walk on blindly and in error sometimes. Look, if you will, at Acts. Acts chapter 18 is kind of our springboard this morning. You know, it's kind of a bummer to be like one of the last people to get up and speak at a missionary conference, because, you know, it's like all the good passages are taken sometimes, you know. And I was sweating all week long. I thought for sure, oh, someone's going to grab this. And I was like so worried about it. And you guys didn't. And I'm really glad. So I appreciate that. But this is kind of an unusual passage maybe to jump off in as far as missions are concerned. This is in this chapter, chapter 18 of the book of Acts, this is the birth of the church at Corinth. This is where this thing kicks off, and we have those two tremendous epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we'll not go through all of the verses, but you know how Paul goes into Corinth and he meets a couple of people that they're the same trade and they're working together, and it's like a really cool story, because they beat this one guy. Look in verse Crispus down there, verse 8, you know, the church happened to be like right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, it says, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believes on the Lord. And he gets saved. You know, maybe he's in there working in the synagogue one day, you know, and he's like, oh, you know, I'm doing all this just Jewish stuff, you know. And Paul and the other guys over in this other, right next to it, because it says it joined hard to the synagogue. They're over saying like, praise the Lord, you know, hallelujah, our sins are gone. And Crispus is like, what's going on over there, you know. And I don't know how long it was before he finally came to be a believer, but he joins ranks with them. And this thing kicks off, and it's just a tremendous church. They've got all these problems, and Paul deals with them over the time, but it comes down to verse 11, and God gives a message to Paul in verse 10. But in verse 11, it says he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so in verse 10, God had told him, said, hey, Paul said, I'm with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So he got the green light, so to speak. It's almost like a blank check. Do whatever you want to do, Paul. I mean, I got a lot of people here that need to hear this message. I want you to go preach out there and just go for it. I got all these people. No one's going to be able to hurt you. And so Paul goes, whoop! I mean, he goes. I mean, this is a guy that was always fearful for being stoned and beaten and run out of town and stuff. And so he just goes for it. And so all these people get saved. But beginning in verse 12, there's a transition. There's this real productive, restful year and a half. But verse 12, the scene changes. And it says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him into the judgment seat, saying, what they say, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, hey, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be a judge of no such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And then notice that next phrase, and Gallio cared for none of those things. What do you care about this morning? What captures your heart and your attention? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said that one time, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Bible has a lot to say about care. It says that the Shunammite woman over there in 2 Kings, Elisha comes up and he says, you've been very careful for us. It says of the Good Samaritan, when he took the injured guy into the inn, it says he took care of him. Paul talked about, he said in the functioning of the body ministry and in your open meetings, he talked about care one for another. And in the listings of all those things that Paul went through when he was beat and in a shipwreck and a day and night in the deep and all stuff, and all those listings, 40 stripes saved, one, and a day and the night in the deep and everything, he says, and besides all this, the care of the churches. There are verses in the Bible that talk about being careful, full of care. There are verses in the Bible that talk about carelessness. And there's just all these verses are of instruction telling you where your heart should be positioned so that it's the best thing for you. There's a whole lot of information in there about it. And yet we come down to this man who is in a position to do something about this situation, this insurrection, this unjust event. He was the right man. He was in the right place. And he looked at the spiritual man and says, hey, I don't care about this. What do you care about this morning? What's going through your mind right now? If you had to make a list of things that you had to, this is important, and this is important, and this is important. If you were honest with yourself and nobody else was going to see the list, what would you write down? How would you define it? Time? Money? Long-term effects? I don't know what your criteria is. All I know is that we came across this one man, Galileo, and here is this man being beat to death, or not to death, but he's beat like crazy in front of me. He says, this doesn't bother me. It's almost like a modern-day movie. I mean, if a movie doesn't have 14 explosion scenes and a guy's not shot 6 times, you know, and this whole war breaks out, we'll walk on and say, well, it's not too good of a movie. I mean, there's not some alien invasion blowing up the White House. We're like, you know, that's kind of a 2-star on my list, right? And we're just like Galileo. I mean, we had just been shot full of all this hype and sensationalism that if it's not, woo, wow, you know, just really explosive and dynamic. We're like, I didn't really care for it. How often have you said that this past year? Didn't really care for it. You go eat at a restaurant, not very impressive. How about in the things of the Lord? Amen. This past week we had a mission conference. There's a lot of people here. You know why? They cared about it. They cared enough to say, there are some messages being preached. There are some people going to be there that I think is important. Somehow, some way, in their hierarchy of importance, they came down and said, it's an important thing to be there. I kind of kept a running log. I didn't write all of them down, but I kind of kept a running tab on some of the messages that were preached. Here's what they were. Starting off last Sunday morning, Billy preached, and I don't have all the names, but Billy preached about obtaining things. And he talked about obtaining a good report. Mike Jackson came in and he talked about the blessings of God and the blessings of being a missionary and the blessings of ministering to others and getting other people saved. Someone else preached on what women can do. Someone else preached on doing what you say what is right versus what God says is right. Someone else preached on living by faith, wearing out. You remember that? Rusting out, huh? Striking out. Someone else preached on things that missionaries are doing, going forth and bringing forth fruit. Someone preached on examples of people to follow and not to follow. Someone else preached on how can I versus how can God. Remember that sermon? Dale preached that one? Someone else preached that, hey, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of God. Someone else talked about being a missionary or preacher and they said, hey, you need to make a decision whether or not this is what God wants you to be. And then the last one was someone else preached about Balaam and the air of his way. Do you care about these things? I mean, does it grab you? Or do you sit around like Galileo and say, hey, not that important. I said a lot of weird things yesterday morning. I apologize, you know, but some people kind of shook their head at me and said, Dan, you pretty much stretched that verse, you know. And I apologize if I caused any confusion, you know. Where was I going with that thought? I don't remember anymore. Oh, well, it's gone. Must have been a lie. Maybe I'll remember it later on. I'll catch you. You remember that. Don't let me forget it. What's that? That wasn't too crafty of a move. I messed up on that. I have no idea where that was going. But it is this passage struck me several months ago when I began to look at it. And I just like, what really drives me? What really do I care about? I mean, I can say I care about my spouse, but unless I really show that and do that, you know, words are pretty empty. Proverbs says, much talk lendeth to penury, which basically means talk is pretty cheap sometimes, you know. That's why James says, hey, faith without works is dead, right? Because you can talk about it all you want to, but unless it produces something in your life, unless it does something in the world, what really good is it? So keep this in mind. We're going to reference this passage back later on, but look if you will over at John chapter 11. I have a lot of verses to cover, and I don't want to talk too fast.
Or too long.
Or too long. Oh, now there's the pot calling the kettle black, all right? I remember coming in late one time. I got here at 11. We got out here at 1:30 because BK was just going to town. Man, it was great. I loved it. One of the best sermons I ever heard. John chapter 11. Strange passage to turn to maybe in the vein of a mission conference. You know the passage well. It deals with Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so Jesus finds out about this and he hangs around in verse 6 for a couple of days. When he heard therefore that he was sick, talking about Lazarus, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then he begins to give him this spiritual principle. He says, hey, then after that he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Obviously, the answer is yes. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not. Doesn't that make sense? Because what's the reason why? He seeth the light of this world. How simple can it be, guys? No one can argue the point. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth. I bet you every one of us has had that experience. And this is not some brand new spiritual truth that causes all the disciples to fall over and say, wow, how practical he is. And so he says, if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. These things saith he. And after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleepeth, he shall do well. Boneheads. You're talking about some squid brains, man. I mean, Jesus he's always talking deep spiritual truths. You know, I think purposely God kept those types of expressions out. They're just idiots sometimes, you know. Tim reminded me yesterday of that passage where Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, we forgot to bring some bread over here, you know. And he says, guys, don't you remember just yesterday, how many thousands did we feed? And that's what he's saying here. This is not some unusual word of the time of the day. Paul uses it in several of his epistles. And he says, hey, people fall asleep. That means they die. And the disciples act just like a bunch of Christians nowadays. They say, hey, man, he's sleeping. He's doing pretty good. And they're just not moved by it. They knew, I think, exactly what he was talking about. Or maybe somehow they were blinded to the point. And when Jesus tells them plainly in the next couple of verses, Lazarus is dead, then they go way to the other extreme where they weren't moved in one place. Thomas, remember Thomas? We always call him Doubting Thomas. Hey, he has a pretty good statement here. He really shows some guts here. He says down there in verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, hey, let us go also, that we may die with him. And again he's saying, guys, you don't understand. I have come that you might have life. Not that you would die. Oh, many people have died. But I don't think hardly anybody has died when God called them into the ministry before their ministry was over. I mean, how long was John's ministry? 6 months like that? Not very long. Jesus' ministry was only like three and a half years, something like that. Not very long. But look at the amount of work they did. Look at the effect that they had before God called them home. And so here are the disciples. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus is asleep and I need to go wake him up. And these guys completely missed the boat. Completely misunderstood what he said. They weren't moved by the reality of the words. And folks, I'm telling you, we have mission conferences because there are people in this world that are falling asleep. That means they're dying. And the New Testament tells us they're dead in trespasses and sins. And we sit back like Galileo and say, don't care about it. Not that important of a thing. People die every day. You know how many people are going to die today? Any guesses?
Over 200,000.
Over 200,000 people. How many do you think are saved out of that group? 10%? I mean, on a good day, if there was a cataclysmic event at a bunch of churches somewhere, maybe 50%. And yet, for some reason, we're just not moved. We're not affected by that. I'll say this right now before I forget. I'm not talking to anyone more so than myself this morning. I really believe that. And so using those two passages, Galileo, and that the fact that he cared for none of those things, he looked on a spiritual mind and says, this is no big deal. And the fact that the disciples were told by the Lord himself, this is the situation, and he completely missed it. Using those two premises, I'd like to look at some passages for the very purpose of moving you this morning, moving myself. You say, Dad, you think we should be emotional? Hey, Jesus wept in this passage. He saw those people weeping and the struggles, and he said, he's not a high priest that cannot be touched with the infirmities that we have. He knew exactly what we were going through, and we've become so cold, we've become so busy and so callous and so hard-hearted and so seared that when we look at these things, we're like, what's the problem? People die every day, Lord. Why don't you go preach to a crowd of 5,000? And yet he was concerned about one guy. So I want to look at some passages that move us, or maybe I should say that used to move us, but no longer do. And I want to start way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Again, another familiar passage. I don't know if there was a brand new thought brought out this whole past week. I mean, all of us know about obtaining things. All of us know about no man is crowned except that he strive lawfully. All of us know about like going into the house of the Lord and being glad. All these messages that were brought out. And yet, how much were you moved this past week? How often did you like just cry out to God when you went home and lay down and I said, oh God, I'm just not doing what I ought to be doing. Oh, Lord, I just don't care about these people hardly anymore. The testimony of some of the missionaries and mostly myself is that it's hard to get up and go out and preach, man. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because of our hearts. Genesis chapter 18, dealing with Abraham, and chapters 18 and 19, this is the scene of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. From the very onset of Scripture, God warns us about the final coming judgment of people who do not know Him. Those who don't know Christ. And so He sets up this picture here with Abraham, and He comes down and He meets Abraham over there, and He says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? And so there was three of them there, and two of them turned to begin to walk towards the city. And it's very strange because God comes down and He says, I'm going to go down there and see if it really is the way it sounds to me. Well, didn't he know? Wasn't God already aware of that, of the situation? Couldn't he just look? Well, obviously, yes. I think he said that in order to grab Abraham's attention. And so he comes on, he tells Abraham, and he says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And it says the two men, they turned to go to the city, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, is the way the phrase goes in verses 21 and 22. And it says in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Look how much of the character of God he knows. In verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner. Last verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, this man knew God, and he knew what God was like and what God was going to do. And he begins to intercede. And this revelation ought to cause intercession for those people who are living in the city. And of course, we know that that was Lot and his family. But was that all? I don't know. But the application is this, guys. There are people in different cities around this area, San Antonio, and around this world that we know, we work with them, we live next door to them, we're friends with them, and the bottom line is, they're in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just a matter of time. But, you know the story. In chapter 19, verse 27, Abraham got him up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Now, picture this in your mind, would you? I mean, go rent, if you will, a World War II documentary, and every time that bomb goes off over those cities in Japan, this is what it looks like. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. You moved by that? Does it bother you? Folks, it's going to happen. Peter warns us about it. Thessalonians talks about it. We see the reality of it in Revelation, and yet Galileo cared for none of those things. The disciples, oh, they sleep, they shall do well. Look at Luke chapter 16, if you will. I can't think of a more vivid picture of what's coming down the road. I hate storms in Colorado. I hate the springtime almost. We were driving home last Wednesday night, not two or three nights ago, but a week removed. And we're coming home from church on a Wednesday night, and all of the lightning was going on, and all of a sudden it just starts hailing. There's no rain, it's just hail. And that's what I hate about the storms in Colorado. I mean, it's like you couldn't hardly hear anything. Laura and I had to yell at each other to try and talk a little bit. And it was just awful. And here's this storm coming. And Jesus, he kind of draws back the curtain, if you will. He says, you want a picture, guys? You want a vision? You want a revelation? Look at this one. And he tells this story. Now, many people say, well, this is a parable, but it doesn't call itself a parable. And then, and in any parable, no one is ever named, but we have the name of Lazarus here in this chapter. And it says, you know, the story how the rich man died, and there was a rich man fed, he sumptuously every day, was clothed in purple and linen, and Lazarus had his gate full of sores, and the rich Lazarus died and carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and there's a semicolon after that verse. And so the thought continues, and in hell, what? He had all his physical faculties. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural. The fire of hell is only one of the torments. And so he lifted up his eyes, and the first words out of his mouth, he ain't been in hell no time, and the first breath out of his mouth, the first words across his lips is, have mercy. The day before, he was fanned sumptuously and didn't care about mercy, but the day after, that was the first thing he thought about. And the story is just awful. It ought to be gut-wrenching. Probably most of you people here have seen the movie Ghost. Right? You remember that scene where that guy got hit by that car and then those black shadows came up and just the noise about, that scared me to death. I was gripped. I was like, oh man, and I cannot watch that movie in that same point. It happens like twice, I think, in the movie. Every time it just makes me shiver. I kid you not. They're just kind of gross animal type sounds and that's how this passage ought to make you feel. You moved? Or do you care for none of these things? I mean, this guy goes into this place called hell and you can argue the point. I just believe what it says. Now you can look into a grave, there's no fire in the grave, you know, and you say, well, this is a spiritual thing. Hey, Jesus is teaching here. He taught more about hell than any other person in the Bible, and he said this place is a literal, real place, and people are going to go there, and we need to do something about it. And the most shocking thing about it, he says the first thing was mercy. The second thing he says, send Lazarus, call somebody up out of eternity, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham says, hey, no, you in your lifetime, you fared sumptuously, and Lazarus suffered, and now this role is reversed. And he comes on the third request, and he says, all right, I got one more request, Abraham. He said, cough him up and send him there to preach to my five brothers so that they don't come to this place. Someone in hell, you imagine this. Is there anyone that you know that died without Christ and you know their family? Where do you think if we could take a microphone and lower it down into hell or wherever hell is, I don't know, but put it in there, what do you think their message to you would be? I mean, this guy knew the message, man. He says, go, he says, and preach that they might repent. Not join a church, not get baptized, not keep the sacraments, not do his garbage. He said, repentance is the issue here. Abraham says, they got Moses and the prophets. That's you and that's me. Let them hear them. I'll not turn to one more passage because I want to get to my next group of verses, but the last one is in Revelation, the great white throne judgment. You're familiar with it, and the Bible says that the dead were stood up there before God, and the books are open. And that last verse, I think it's in chapter 20, it says, "And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire." That ought to move you. If it's not, we've probably been watching too many TV shows. We're too busy with some other stuff. And I'll get to some causes of why it doesn't in just a little while, but I'm saying, folks, that we had a missionary conference this past week, and I was not moved as I should have been. And the problem was not with the messages, the problem is not with the spirit of the meeting, the problem is with me.
Amen.
What do you care about? What drives your emotions, boy? What drives your interest and what gives you joy? Is it that you would come here and you would like to see some young preacher like John get there and preach away and you'd be like, hey man, brother, preach away and encourage him like that. Go down there and have a ball with those guys. You need some money? I'll send you some money. Oh, you need some prayer? I'll pray for you. Is that your care? But there's another vein I want to bring before your attention. We see the judgment that's coming for those who don't know Christ. But there's another vein I want to look at it, and that's not everybody. I call me faithless, right? But I don't think that everybody can go out as a missionary. Now, I think God could probably do it. Mr. Kincaid's pulling out what Harry's got left. Have everybody got up this morning like, oh, God wants me to be a missionary. You'd be like, how can I? Oh, no, I mean, how can God? He talks about the gift of giving over here and the gift of prayer over there. It's all these things. So obviously not everyone is supposed to be a missionary. My next set of verses are to those that say, I'm not supposed to go. There's no condemnation in saying that, unless you're supposed to go. But only you and God would know that. All right? I don't have a little thermometer I can stick inside you and say, "Oh, you're right. Get out of here, man." But what do you do? What is our job? What is our responsibility here? I tell you, man, we have got a boatload of work that needs to be done. And if you want to turn these passages, you can, but I want to run through them. I want to get done before my time is up. But in Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9, you remember this story of the woman with the alabaster box? It was, yeah, I remember that. It's such a classic story, you know. She's over there kind of in the shadows, maybe her entire life. She's got one moment to do something for the Lord. And so she takes that box and she breaks the thing and pours it on him. And then, of course, you have the immediate condemnation of those people who were greedy and thought they knew more than she did. And Jesus rebukes them. "Hey, leave her alone." And he says that phrase, "She had done a good work. She had done what she could." Amen. How about you? Amen. Can it be said of you, if you checked out here this morning, could it be so? They did what they could. Maybe so. Man, praise God if that's the case, you know. But I'm afraid that we got a bunch of Galileos sitting all over the place that haven't done what they could. They haven't prayed like they could. They haven't given like they could. They haven't supported like they could. They haven't written letters like they could. They haven't emailed like they could. And we just sit around and we're like the other people, indignation. And we criticize these young pastors. We criticize these young missionaries and say, "Hey," and we kind of look down our glass and say, "They can afford that new car, huh? Obviously, they don't need my support. Obviously, they should have two new cars," is the way I kind of feel about it. These guys are out there working for you. I mean, just a casual reading of the New Testament will give you a clear picture that these guys go out, we are workers together, we are co-laborers, they're planting, they're watering, we're supporting them, and it's God that gives the increase. And it's just like, have you done that? Have you done that? Tremendous passage about that woman. And Jesus said, "Boy, where the gospel's preached, this thing's going to be told of her for a memorial." You want to be remembered? You want your name in some star somewhere? Do what you could. That's past tense, by the way. How many opportunities have we missed to have done what we could? There's a whole different sermon on used to wasers, has-beeners, and going to doers, man. And it's like, I've had enough of that out of me, and I've had enough of that out of a lot of other people, and it's just like, it's time to work. It's time to take whatever box you got somewhere and break that thing and say, "Let's do it. Let's do it." And you can bank on it. I saw that indignation one time. I was working for McDonald's. And you say, "Well, no wonder you left." You know, people shook their head. Man, they said, "You are crazy for going to Korea. You are absolutely out of your mind." I mean, what was I going to say? I didn't know what to say to them. Well, I'm going. And we went. I want to give you a real practical application for this. When we went to Korea, Laura had this idea. She had a dream, if you will, to always have a big family, 4 or 5 kids, maybe 6. And she wanted lots of kids. I just couldn't imagine. I was like, "You're killing me, woman." She did, man. She wanted kids galore. And I was like, "Oh, I don't know if I can handle that." And we went over there. We quickly found out that was not going to be possible. Nothing physical. It's just that the lifestyle and how we lived just on the local, wasn't going to work. Couldn't do it. And so by the time we got back, it was pretty much past that time for us to really be in establishing a family. And so that dream was kind of given up. And never once have I heard her say anything bitter about that. That was one of her alabaster boxes. I'm no real fanfare, no like, "Oh, look at me." She just kind of laid that dream and ambition at the feet of the Lord and said, "Lord, this is what it cost me. But that's okay." It was several years later that I really began to understand how much she had given up. And I used to think, "Boy, we are the real spiritual heroes. You know, we're the ones in the limelight and doing this work and stuff like that." And I found out all of that was just a bunch of puffed up pride. Have you broken any boxes lately on the missionaries, the ones that are going in your place?
Amen.
Acts chapter 28. Remember our numbers, folks. Huh? Remember. We were just plodding right along, thought we were doing pretty well, found out we didn't add up right. Galileo cared for none of these things. The disciples got it all wrong. They said, "Hey, he's sleeping, he's doing a good job, man. That's what he's in good shape." Don't be so quick to justify ourselves. Acts 28. classic little verse. Paul is in his journey to Rome. He's going to testify before Caesar over there. And in verse 15 it says, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Pretty obscure little verse, kind of just sandwiched in there, you know. But Paul was going on his way to Rome, you know, and he said, hey, he says, in one place, "I don't know what's going to happen, guys, save this, the Holy Ghost, he always witnesses that trouble is going to follow me." He was always just in trouble as much as anybody. I mean, he got beat here and stoned over there and thrown in jail over this place. And then he got to this one place, and he said, there's some brethren that showed up. These guys came over from this little bitty wide spot in the road called Three Taverns. Just a little bitty road. And when they got done, I don't know what they did. Maybe they didn't say a word, but when they traveled, I mean, they came in from Burney. They came in from Atascosa. They came in from Church Ciblo, you know, and they gathered here. And when Paul said he got finished with that place, he thanked God and took courage. And he's packing his bag. He said, "Well, I got my comb. I got my toothpaste. And by the way, I got some courage now, man." He said, "Wow, those guys really picked me up, you know. And these guys, we don't know their names. We don't know what they did. Nothing about, but the fact that they were there, they traveled from this little town, gave Paul this great spiritual apostle, this tremendous amount of courage that he took with him, and there he goes into Rome." You could have done that this past week. You could have been here, I mean, from all these little towns and houses somewhere, and these missionaries could have got bags and packed them up tomorrow and said, "Hey, man, I thank God for these guys. They really encouraged me. I'm ready to go preach on the streets. I'm ready to take my Bible and stand out there and duck those lag bolts, you know, and take that pin in the rear, you know, and get that water dumped on me. I don't like it, but I can do it now because I'm encouraged." We miss those opportunities a lot of times. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about giving. "I knew it. I knew we'd get around to money." You betcha. One of the most tremendous passages in the Bible talks about giving, because it talks about a people who were willing, out of deep poverty and trial of affliction, made themselves poorer than what they were to supply the need and lack of someone else. How do you give? How do you give? How much do you give? Sometimes we kind of use that widow's mite, you know, it's the thought that counts, right? I'm giving out of my heart. No, man, sometimes it's the bottom line dollar, and these guys need houses, they need cars, they need clothes, huh? None of you parents will let your kids run around without clothes. You would break you'd get 2-3 jobs to feed and clothe your kids. Well, what about them? You enjoy a new car, so do they. You enjoy a nice big house, so do they. And it's none of our business to look down on our nose and say, to judge them and how they spend their money. This group, God commended, saying it was His grace bestowed upon them when they gave sacrificially. How do we give? We got more toys and gadgets and trinkets. It says over there in Ecclesiastes, I read the other night, they loved inventions. Man, if that don't ever describe our time in the last 70, 80 years in the United States, I don't know what does. We have had inventions galore, and we love them. And they take our time, and they take our money, and the work of God suffers. Look at one of the passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm saying that there are passages that ought to move us to go.
Amen.
Because people are going to die and go to hell. Bottom line. And maybe someone needs to go. Maybe someone says, you know, God's really been called. I don't know. Don't go because I convince you. Go because God convinces you.
Amen.
And then there are other passages that say, hey, you that are not going, you've got a tremendous job to do. I back in that Three Taverns thing, I played on the sorriest football teams I think that have ever been put together. I mean, when I was a junior and senior in high school, I mean, we were just sorry teams. I mean, I think we won like one game, but it was a homecoming game, so that was cool, you know. But I mean, like, we knew, it'd be like 40 to nothing. I kid you not, we got beat 42 to nothing one time. And it was near the end of the game, right? And we're in the offense and we're huddling, like 2 minutes left in the game, and we're acting like we're gonna pull this thing out of the bag, right? Okay. You're going to go along, you know. We just started making up plays one time. Okay, John, you think you can get open? Yeah, okay, we'll do it, you know. All the rest of you guys block. That was our play. You know, coach is pulling his hair. He's like, what are these guys doing? You know, he said, well, no wonder they got beat. That's the truth, you know. But we'd be in that huddle and we'd be talking, ready, break. And we'd run up to the line. And these guys are like outweighed us by 100 pounds. And we're like, you know, and they're killing us every play. Every play we'd run back to the huddle. Okay, what are we going to do? That one didn't work too well, you know. And what are we going to do now? Okay, we'll run around the end. Okay, break. You know. I mean, we were encouraging ourselves. And that those guys from Three Taverns did, man. Well, Paul got on fire, man. He says, woo, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to meet Caesar, man. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. He says, he's still talking about giving, by the way. For the administration of this service, talking about giving, not only supplieth, notice these next two words, the want of the saints. What do you want? Now, we always say, I know God's going to supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. And we talk about the needs. This is the wants. I want a new PC. Okay, I'll supply that. Can you imagine? I want a new car. I'll give you that. It killed me, just absolutely killed me, that Willie Cosby has a detached retina. He's blind in one of his eyes, and he's got to go back to Romania because he doesn't have the $9,000 to $10,000 to get that thing fixed. Absolutely. I don't have $10,000. If I did, I'd give it to him. He wants his eye fixed. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you care to be able to see a flower, to see a waterfall, to see someone get saved, to see preachers go out and preach? Well, of course. What would you give to have your kid's detached retina fixed? This guy didn't have any insurance. He didn't have a doctor that can just, here, patch it up and bill it to Metropolitan Life or whoever. He says, this gift, this administration, the working out of this service, not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. Well, notice the things that are connected to it. In verse 13, while the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. Is it any stretch of your imagination to say by fixing this guy's detached retina, you're affecting the lives of a lot of other people? If he's physically hampered, he cannot do the ministry. Doesn't it make sense that if we take care of that, that others will be ministered to? Well, of course it does. But subjection to the gospel, glorifying God, affecting the world, it's all connected with giving. What do you care about? Galileo cared for none of these things, it says. All right, real quick, and we won't turn there. But we could make a long list, I think, individual list of things that have caused us to become cold. And several people have done that this past week, but here's my list. God told the church of Ephesus that you left your first love. It didn't grow old. It didn't lose its luster naturally. You substituted it for something else. The solution is repent. God told the church in Pergamos, it's your doctrine. It's what you believe. He condemned those guys who were saying, you got the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The solution? Repent. What you believe is wrong. What you thought was right was not. God told the church over there in Thyatira, it was allowance. They allowed, he said, you suffer that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. He says, I gave her space to repent. And that's his message to that church. He says, you guys, speaking primarily to the men of the church, he says, you allow things to course through your minds and through your bodies and through your assembly and through your families, and you're not restraining them. You're not taking care of the issues. You're not doing anything about it. And the answer, the solution is repent. Amen. What do you allow? You say, I'm really busy. I don't know if I have all the time that I need to. I can't make it to church because of this. I can't support the missionaries because of that. You allow that. You allow it. And me too. God told the church over there at Sardis, defilement is your problem. Defilement. He says there's a few folks that haven't defiled their garments. And they were the ones that said they have a name that they live, but they are dead. Oh, they look like a church. They wear the right clothes. They go to the right building. They got the right book. And the whole thing screams and cries out, we're right. And God says, that relationship that really should exist between you and me, it's dead. How, what killed it? Defilement. The last church, Laodicea, God says it's rights. It's not their lukewarmness. Laodicea means the rights of the people. And we cherish Well, that's our alabaster box. That's what we hang on to. I've got the right to sue. I've got the right to go where I want to go and do what I want to do, to live the way I want and think what I want. You can't tell me. No, but God has. He expects you to live a certain way because of the relationship that has been established by introducing you to Him. I remember growing up, and you do too. Man, if I would have ever told my dad some of the things that we tell God, I wouldn't be alive. I remember I saw him bust a gun over a cedar post one time. I was lucky it wasn't me. Probably should have been. I mean, he was furious. Why? Because he hated me? Well, you know the answer. What do you think of God? What do you think God expects? I wanted to share that these thoughts with you this morning. We're not moved enough. We're really not. Our cares are displaced.
That's right.
They really are. And, Lord, God help us to do what God told the seven churches. I mean, down through time, the message has been turn, change, repent.
Amen.
Before it's too late. I mean, He's got all these rewards for those that do and all of the consequences of not changing for those who don't. You cannot escape them. You can say, I don't believe in gravity. I never studied law, so gravity doesn't exist in my mind. Well, go step off a mountain somewhere. See how far your belief and stubbornness gets you. He says the solution is not turn over a new leaf. He said the solution is not like, you know, doing a whole lot of things. The solution is that change of heart that leads to a change of life, and that's called in the Bible repentance.
Amen.
What do you care for? Let's pray. Lord, you stab us in the heart a lot of times, but the surgery is good. It takes care of a lot of problems. And I pray, Lord, that those that are needing to go to be missionaries would surrender and go. And those, Lord, that you're not calling, those that are supposed to stay and encourage and build up the missionaries, and Lord, that we get busy doing our job, and that the whole corporate effort would lead to several things. It would lead to the salvation of the lost and the encouragement of the believers, the building up of the body, and your glorification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.